series of messages regarding Ephesians beginning next week. And so that would be a good place to turn your attention to for the next several weeks anyway. He'll be leading us to know what Paul had to say to the Ephesians. I have profited from Jeremiah's work on a personal level. I have been so impressed by his faithful, courageous willingness to speak the word of God when it came, even in costly times, for him to say it. And I hope you have been encouraged to be courageous to speak God's word too. It's not easy all the time to be a follower of Christ. But Jeremiah's example is a good one for us to have. And I encourage you to hang on to it. I've been encouraged by the need to speak the whole gospel, which includes speaking strongly about the important issue of judgment, which today is kind of out of vogue, if you will. People keep trying to win folk to Christ by avoiding judgment. But unless you understand, at least a little bit, the hazard that people are in who don't know Christ, you can't fully appreciate what Jesus has done. Unless you can appreciate the judgment of God, you can't fully appreciate the salvation of God. And Jeremiah has reminded us of that. And I've been thankful for that. I've also been encouraged to know that it didn't bring Jeremiah any pleasure to speak those words of judgment. Yes, he was pleased to do his father's will. But when he looked out at his city, at the people, and he understood what was coming, that brought him no pleasure at all. It brought him to tears. And we should have a similar mournful attitude toward the people who are in danger of the judgment of God. They're in desperate trouble. And that ought to matter to us. Not just that they would get theirs, but that they could find Christ and be spared from it all. So I've appreciated Jeremiah for that. And I have appreciated the fact that Jeremiah has an ongoing heart that is looking for hope along the way. Because it would be very easy in looking at the judgment of God to see that as the end result. But God is a saving God. God is a God of hope. And God has brought hope to us through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah could look to hope for a tangible future for the kingdom. But he kept sneaking in words that I don't believe Jeremiah could have fully understood when he talks about the everlasting nature of God's blessing. So we come to the last chapter. I have said on a number of occasions that I believe Jeremiah as a book works from the outside toward the middle. That would be a common way for a Hebrew person to think and to present. But chapter 52 stands different. Chapter 51 actually says in verse 64, "Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." But then 52 comes. And we have to kind of wonder what it's about. What we can know is that it is a summary statement. It starts in chapter 52, verse 1, and I'm going to read but skip a bit, so try to stay with me. But it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He was, by the way, according to this, the last king prior to the deportation of Israel. He was 21 years old when that started. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. You see, he wasn't bright enough just to rebel against God. He also rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Neither of those are a good decision. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. The king is blind and without heir. And it appears in the death of the king that the hope of the nation is over. Now, in the United States, we don't have much use for kings. We spent a whole revolution getting rid of them. But for most of the world, kings are central to the nation. That is why even today, if you were to listen to the coronation of a British monarch, they would say something akin to, "The king or queen is dead. Long live the king or queen." Because it hands off to the next caregiver, the person who's responsible for the nation. Even in our world, the move from one national leader to another is not worthy of a coronation, but we do make great ceremony about it. And there is a lack of health in the intervening span when one dies. That's why when John F. Kennedy Jr. was assassinated in 1963, Lyndon Johnson was sworn in as president within hours while he was on a plane heading back to Washington, D.C. with the body of the president. That's why we have allowances made when a president is like in the middle of surgery or somehow or other incapacitated, that there's an automatic transfer for whatever amount of time is needed for a vice president to stand in and be there. and be the caregiver of the moment. You may like or dislike them. I'm not here to say which ones are good or bad necessarily, but understand it matters having someone that's responsible for a kingdom. And here, Zedekiah, though he's still alive, is blind and in prison and without heir. And his city is a burned out ruin. Verse 12 and 13. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house was burned down. Jerusalem, this city of God, this crown of their people, this place where they would look up to because literally it was on a high hill, is a smoldering ruin. And anybody that's around would start questioning what's going to happen next. Well, what happens next is even more tragic in some regards, and that is that the house of God is despoiled. Verse 17, and the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord. This is the temple of God. This is the place where the presence of God had made itself known. This is where the worship of God was done. This is where the sacrifices for the sins of the people are done. This is where their right standing before God can be accomplished. The pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke into pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service and the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold. And what was silver as silver. What a litany of things that are taken. Why do you suppose the author here makes such a big deal about it? It's because all of the stuff that's used to make us right with God is torn out. And what used to be gold that was a focus for worship of God now just is common gold. And what used to be silver that was used in the worship of God is now just common silver. And it's not even left in Jerusalem so that they could get a little bit. Maybe they could pick up some piece and take it to their own home and revere it there. It's all carted away to Babylon. Nothing is left to them. Their king is taken away. Their city lies in a smoldering ruins. Their temple is despoiled. What do they have left? All these people. What do they have left? Well, it even gets worse. Because along with all of the stuff of the temple, the priests are struck down. The captain of the guard, verse 24, took Seraiah, the chief priest, And Zephaniah, not the prophet, but Zephaniah the second priest, and the three keepers of the threshold, and from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and seven men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and the 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city, and the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah, the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. Maybe, though there wasn't a king, and the city was burning, and the temple was despoiled, maybe someone could have had a glimmer of hope, but yes, but we still have some leaders, spiritual leaders. Because it was spiritual leaders who were in charge of these other things too. Maybe we still would have some spiritual leaders, some priests, who could help direct the cry of our hearts toward God. But these two are struck down and taken away from them. Is there anything left? Well, someone might say, but at least I still have my house and my health. Everything else is gone, but at least I still have this piece of life that I'm accustomed to. Might not you try to hang on to that? I venture to say you would, but it gets even worse. Chapter 52, verse 15, and then on to 28. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. He's carrying them away. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 754 persons. All the persons were 4,600. That's not everybody, by any means. But it's enough to completely gut a society. And because it takes place over time, everybody might be thinking, well, maybe I'll be next. This is what Jeremiah had been talking about for 40 years. The complete and utter destruction of Jerusalem. Came true. And Jeremiah had to have been heartsick. You see, what I've recited for you in those first verses of chapter 52 is an historian's perspective on it, who's citing facts and figures, who's telling the story about what's taking place. But there's another book that tells this from a completely different point of view. It tells it from the point of view of a poet who laments what's taking place. You cannot completely disassociate Jeremiah and Lamentations. But I would offer a couple of key points. Lamentations 1, 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. See the different way he's voicing this? His broken heart, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. This is how a poet puts it. He continues in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. Boy, is there a worse analogy you could make? The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. The king is blind without an heir. The city is a burned out ruin. The house of God is despoiled, the priests are struck down, and the people are carried away, and the poet can only weep over what has happened. Someday, I want you to try to do something. I want you to try to speak about the discouragements that you might feel in an acrostic. That is to take each letter of our alphabet and write something substantive with, first of all, the letter A, and then with the letter B, and then with the letter C, and so on through the entire alphabet. You try it. And see how difficult that would be. And then try to repeat it 5 times. This is what Jeremiah does with Lamentations. Because he needs a way to try to focus the depths of his sorrow. You try it. And see what comes out. And then the oddest thing. From a literary point of view, it's fabulous. But from a thought prospect of people, I will say again, it's the oddest thing. And it's certainly an odd way to end the book. Could you have seen Jeremiah ending with verse 30, with the final tally of the destruction? I can. I could see this stopping right then and there, because it certainly would have communicated the hopelessness of these people. Will you agree with me that it is an odd thing for verse 31 to start telling us that in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, this is after Nebuchadnezzar has died, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Says it importantly. And brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him. And gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs until the day of his death, as long as he lived. Why is this there? What would you say to the author of the book that puts this there? It may be an odd thing, but it's a momentous thing for him to tack on this reminder that even in the desperation, there's a glimmer of hope. You see, Jehoiakim was the actual king from the line of David. He is also referred to as Jeconiah or Coniah in the Gospels, or in the Bible. His name, Jehoiakim, means Yahweh will establish. That's a good name. Yahweh will establish. He had ascended the throne when he was 18 years old, and he reigned for just over 3 months, according to 2 Chronicles 36. In 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar exiled him along with his mother, family, and 10,000 captives, including craftsmen and smiths and people who made fine cloth, people that were skilled. He took them to Babylon. This according to 2 Kings 24. There is a Babylonian text, a whole bunch of them actually, that relate the activities of Nebuchadnezzar and Evil-Merodach to Jeconiah. It's really one of the better attested archaeological truths surrounding any king of the line of David. When Jehoiakim was taken away, Zedekiah was installed as a governor. His rebellion ultimately led to his death, but the death of Zedekiah didn't end the line of David. That's kind of important for promises of God, who said that there will always be a king on the throne of Israel. Excavations at many of the Judean tells, that is a site which is a mound. It's kind of like a junkyard where stuff gets collected. They tell about Jehoiakim's family. They tell that he still owns property back in Judah. They tell about the provisions that are made for him. They tell and tell and tell about this king of Judah in Babylon. The exiles who were in Babylon with him regarded him as their king, and they referred to him as the king of David, the king of Judah. Why is this important? Well, on a practical level, we learn that when Ezra and Nehemiah, after the 70 years' reign, head back to the promised land, that they take with them the grandson of Jehoiakim, named Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is reinstalled as the king of Judah. I mentioned before that the name Jehoiakim is also sometimes said Jeconiah or Coniah. It's an important point, though you may wonder. It should be good enough to have this new ray of hope that these people have the potential of a king who is now freed and honored and provisioned. But will a king return? Well, he does go back. His grandson does, with Ezra and Nehemiah. But who really is the heir? I know that genealogies are sometimes looked at as the bane of Bible readers' existences. I kind of get it. But you should not miss this one out of Matthew chapter 1. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah, we also could refer to him as Jehoiakim, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's the one that went back with Ezra and Nehemiah. You're saying, fine, Pastor, so what? And Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You see why God put this little blurb in at the end of chapter 52? He's trying to remind the Jewish folk then that there's still hope for their land. But when he takes that bit of information and he inserts it into Matthew's gospel, and he says that Jehoiakim or Jeconiah is the progenitor of Jesus. That's big news. Jesus dies without an heir. How can we be said to have someone from the line of David always seated on the throne? It's because he's still alive. And he'll never die. He doesn't need an heir. He is the heir. And he's the heir forever. And he's the one that we celebrate today as the one who makes it so that a people can have some confidence of life going on and life everlasting because there's an everlasting king. We don't need an inauguration for another king. We had a resurrection of a king. We don't need some coronation for Jesus. He already wears the crown that heaven gave him when he raised back up from the dead. And he sits right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to take care of everything, including you. I know that we all have these sometimes deep, deep trials. I don't make light of them at all. If you're struggling with a health concern, if you're struggling with a relationship, if you're struggling with a job, if you're struggling with, you fill in the blanks. There is a king on the throne who's got your life in his hands. There is a king on the throne who's purchased your life on the cross and who proved the rightness of trusting him by his resurrection. And there's a king on the throne right now watching you as you walk along. He's right there with you. Whatever's going on, he's right there with you. There's a king on the throne forever. And there's a king on the throne who's just waiting for the word to come and get us. And there's a king on the throne that if you fall asleep in this life and then wake up to see him face to face, you will marvel and glory at who he is and what he's done. And if you're still alive when that king comes with the angels and with the elect, you will marvel then at his glory. And there's a king on the throne who's going to make everything that's wrong right. His name is Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah that we serve a risen king. Is this a happy ending or what? It might not seem like it if you just read it and you glossed over an important point, but when you realize what it's pointing to, this is a glorious happy ending. One that every Christian awaits and lives with now. and one that every unbeliever should this day turn toward. Ah, brothers and sisters, can you imagine worse than what happens to Jerusalem in all that takes place? Well, there is worse. There is worse. And that is to fall into the hands of a just God who judges sin apart from the righteousness of Christ. Don't ever make light of hell. I try to expunge from my speech, and I believe I've been fairly successful at it, any references to hell that is not referring to the actual place. But you know that there are people who wander around every day of their lives for whom it's just a casual swear word. But it makes light of the place, you see, to use it wrongly. Everlasting conscious punishment. I don't want that anyone should go there. I was reminded in thinking about this that there was a classmate of mine at Jefferson School. There were only three in my eighth grade class. And this female classmate of mine had wished both of us to go there at some point or another in her history. And I was thinking about it later, did she really want that? She didn't understand what she's talking about. And I don't know about the other guy, but I know I'm not heading there, so she's going to be disappointed. But I'm not. Because I'm looking forward to an eternity with my Savior and my King and the one who cares for me and loves me and helps me and the one who blesses. Because there's a wonderful little chorus that says, joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Galatians says it this way, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, nor there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. It is all about what Jesus has done. And you, brothers and sisters, you are heirs with Christ. Oh. Oh. Is this a happy ending or what? Heavenly Father, we rejoice in what Jesus has made possible. this little tacked on section is a gloriously fitting way to end a book that deals so regularly with judgment and looks for longingly for hope and mourns the fact that judgment is coming, but can grab hold joyfully of some glimmer of hope. Now, Lord, we stand having been taught through your word about the one who has made our hope certain. His name is Jesus Christ, and we pray in that glorious, matchless name. Amen.